I think one of the things that may surprise you if you think about faith in a dichotomous type of way, there are theists and there are atheists. There are people who believe in God and people who don't believe in God. The reality is that everyone believes in a God. Every person in this room, every person in the world has a radical belief. Bob Dylan saying, you gotta what? You gotta serve somebody. And that was reflecting on his own journey to surrendering to Christ in his life as his God. The basis of every life, your life, this has been true, are spiritual acts, radical acts of faith. Everybody, even the most jaded cynic in this room is here because his wife dragged him here, is putting their belief in and living their life for something or someone. Now, the reason I say that is, have you ever actually heard someone say this statement? Well, it really doesn't matter what you believe about God. What matters is that you're a kind, good, and loving person. Your grandma probably said that to you or something. And a person who says that sounds like they're saying, I'm not committed to one particular view. I'm not one of those narrow-minded Jesus freaks. I'm open to all views. I'm not closed-minded. But the reality is that statement, it doesn't matter what you believe about God, is a statement of belief about God. That statement is full of radical theological beliefs and commitments and spiritual convictions about God. For example, what is it really saying? Well, let me unpack it before we get to this great passage. We all know that if you take wrong elements into your physical body, you're going to be harmed. If you take a jar and it says grape juice because somebody put a grape juice label on it, but it's poison, you sincerely believe it's grape juice, you're sincere in your beliefs, but you take it into your body, are you still going to be harmed? You're going to be sincerely dead, is what you're going to be. But this belief says if you take false spiritual beliefs about God and the world into you, it will not hurt you. If you have false beliefs about your body, it can hurt you. But if you have false beliefs about God, it can't hurt you. Even if there is a God, it's not going to matter what you believe. Well, how do you know that? You have to have faith to believe that. That is a statement of faith. When you say it doesn't matter what you believe about God, just that you believe, that is a particular position about the nature of God. If you're saying if there is a God, he is not going to mind that you ignored him your whole life. How do you know that? Only by faith. It takes a radical leap of faith. It sounds so open and uncommitted and pluralistic, but there is no such thing as open and uncommitted about God. Do you know that? There's no such thing. Blaise Pascal, the renowned philosopher, said that every person on the face of the earth is making a high stakes commitment to a particular faith view about God. Why? If you believe in God, you can't prove that. If you don't believe God exists, you can't prove that. And if you think there is a God, but it really doesn't matter what you believe about that God, you can't prove that. Whatever your position is, and we have a position that we believe there's reasonable evidence to believe there is a God, very reasonable evidence. But whatever your position is, it is a particular faith view of God. And you are betting your eternal destiny on that. You are. If you're wrong, the consequences are dire. Emma Ray has really no idea how big what she just did really is. But it's big. Now, Romans 12, 1 and 2 come after the first 11 chapters, which are the supreme comprehensive treatment of the radical gospel of grace given to us through Jesus Christ and by his apostles. It tells us what God is like. He is a God of grace and truth. John 1:14 says Jesus came full of grace and truth. And these verses are a remarkable summary. What we're going to look at today of what it means to understand the gospel and thereby know God, and then how you will live on the horizontal plane of this life if you do understand that. The verses we're going to look at today are like many verses in Romans. In one sentence, you get the whole book. It's amazing how many times that happens. Like, that's the whole book right there. And these verses are the essence of the Christian life. The remaining sections of Romans are explicit instructions in how the gospel of grace impacts how you relate to your church, how you relate to yourself, how you relate to your enemies, how you relate to your government, how you relate to finances, how, on and on and on, on and on and on. The issues expounded upon could not be more practical for a Christian living in a culture that is fractured and does not understand the Christian worldview at all. That a world, honestly, that has just enough God to say, well, we believe there is a God, but it really doesn't matter what you believe about that God. And I hope I can show you today that the first 11 chapters of Romans were nearly all instructing a vertical dimension. Here's how you come into relationship with God. But now we get to the what. So what, big deal, how does that affect you? Between now and June 16th, we're gonna show you what Romans says about your relationship with your world. Take a look at these amazing, amazing words from Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. Now stop there. This is the transition. You know, every time you see a therefore in the scriptures, you want to look back and see what it's there for. What's that there for? It's there because for 11 chapters, he said things like the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How will not he who gave us his own son, along with him, graciously give us all things? While we were still enemies of God, he died for us. Rarely will a person die for a good person, but how often does it happen that someone dies who is offending you, and Christ died for us? And in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I submit to you, Paul says in Romans 8, that neither height nor depth, neither angels nor demons, nor any powers, nor anything else in all creation, nor the past nor the future will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I mean, on and on and on. He says, now, in view of that, what you just sang, he is safe. This God is not a God who is out to keep track of how much you mess up. This God gave himself in your place for what you could not do. You could not save yourself. This holy God is so set apart. There is no way you could save yourself, and it's laughable to think so. And he says, in view of that, what is the logical response? What's the logical response if, as I said a number of months ago, you're taken captive by Hamas and someone who looks just like you comes into that prison camp and takes your place and is able to get you out of there? What that person then meets you afterward, they survive. What's the logical response to someone who has traded what you should have gotten, they take, and what they should have gotten, you get? That's Jesus. He says, here it is. You offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Really interesting. The word sacrifice is killing. That you then are a living killing. These are echoing Jesus' words. If you're going to follow me, you have to die to yourself. I'll unpack that. Holy, which means set apart. You talk different. You think different, you relate differently, you wholly set apart. There's something now that's different. You're not a holy, self-righteous person, but because of his grace, you realize the truest thing about me is Christ has made me holy. Now I let that come out. I let his holiness come out. Pleasing to God, that's he's using temple language here of a sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. Why? Only the sacrifices that were not the leftovers, the very best, were acceptable on the altar of sacrifice. And he says, you give everything you can. John Wooden, the great coach, said, make every day a masterpiece. You make every day a masterpiece of worship. This is your true and proper worship. And that's actually one word in the Greek language, logikan. It's logical. This is logical. Some translations call it reasonable worship, is to say, once you understand grace, oh my gosh, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life. How does it end? My all. My all. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. This is radically different. So this offering of saying, I have died to my own agenda, I have died to living life like I want, this is radically confronting to a culture that says, you are your own boss, nobody tells you the truth, nobody tells you how to live. That's the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now all of a sudden, instead of life being this scary reality and I have to live in fear and judgment to protect myself, I serve a God of grace and mercy and truth, and he is perfectly safe for me, and this is my Father's world and I'm living in it. He's got my back. He has my past and my future and my present, and now I can have a renewal of my mind, my thinking. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, and implicit in that, in any situation that happens to you, good and bad, you'll be able to say, I've surrendered. He's gonna use this. He's gonna make all things work together for the good of me. I've loved him. I've given my life to him as a living sacrifice, and he'll conform me to the image of his son through this. That's his purpose for my life. My job is to glorify him and surrender. His job is to allow what happens to me to happen to me, but it is good and it is pleasing. It is perfect will. Now this, I mean, there's no way I can do this justice, but I'm gonna try. And one of the translations I love, of many translations that we read, one of my favorites is an old translation by an old scholar named J.B. Phillips. Look at how this reads in the Phillips translation. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent, there's logican again, intelligent worship, to give him your bodies. That means your whole self, my spirit, my soul, my mind, my body, everything, as a living sacrifice consecrated to him, acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And I love that. That's probably one of the most famous translation sentences in J.B. Phillips' career, because that's what the world does. You are the students, listen to me, believe it or not, you're a frog in the kettle. And this world around you, the old frog in the kettle didn't know that the temperature in the kettle was going up and it was getting boiled slowly. Whoever did that experiment, they couldn't do it today, I guarantee you that. But he says the world around you is always trying to squeeze you into its way of thinking. You gotta earn your way, you gotta prove your worth, you gotta justify your usage of oxygen on this planet. Don't let that happen, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. Isn't that good? And I wrestled with this week. Some of the most powerful passages are the hardest to preach because they are so lofty. But I think here's how I see this, as far as being relevant to your life. If today you're here and you say, I don't just believe in any God, I want to believe in the God of Jesus Christ. I want to believe in the God of Romans 1-11. I want to have that God as the Lord of my life. And maybe you're here today and he's not yet. But I'll show you something and why today you may want to leave here having accepted him as your Lord like Emma Ray did. And here's how I see this. I remember one time I had a contractor tell me, I said, what's the tolerance for square on the foundation of a house? And I'll never forget this. He said, for a 2,000 square foot house, the tolerance is 1/4 inch. Really? 1/4 inch for a 2,000 square foot house? He said, yeah. I said, what happens if you go an inch off square? He said, by the time you're done with that house and you've laid the whole foundation and you're starting to put up the framing of the house, it is so off, you can't finish the house. It is so off. And he said, believe me, there are contractors who do that. And It doesn't matter what you believe about God. How many of you know the experience of your life is a direct argument against that principle? Because you got off on the wrong foundation about life, about God, because everybody has a belief in God. And look where that got you. That's why I wanted to show you this. So Paul says that this Romans 1 to 11, this God of grace and mercy, this God who came full of grace and truth, who came with this high invitation, high reality to him, that when you understand that this God came for you, he entered that Hamas imprisonment, you were a hostage to sin, and he came in and got you, and he took your place, then you give yourself to a life that is free of and full worship. Now, one of the interesting things about this is in ministry, I always tell someone who understands grace, because people who don't understand grace will give a lot financially and in generosity toward the Lord, but they do it still controlling God. They God owes me something. Whereas someone, I've known literally thousands of people who, oh my gosh, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I mean, it's not mine anyway. It's all by his grace. It's all by his mercy. I'm not a self-made woman or a self-made man. And this person then, they see their life as everything I do is a masterpiece for God. Everything I do, I am his workmanship created to do good works. I am his work of art. Yes. And that's how they respond. And then from that, it renews your thinking. You start seeing the world from an abundance perspective, not a scarcity perspective. In other words, it's not about get yours, because if you don't get yours, somebody else is gonna get it. And you start seeing life from an abundance perspective. You start seeing life from a, you know, whatever's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. Think about those things. You're able to do that, not because you're fluffy and some Pollyanna who just naively looks at the world as everything's good, everything's not good, but I see the beauty of God in creation. I see the beauty of God in the gospel. I see the beauty of God in people. I see the beauty of God in the flawed church that he has built in the world. I mean, just, you begin to, your thinking starts changing. It literally, we now know, is a physical regeneration. You have new neural connections that start. The life in Christ is not just ephemeral. It is physical. He changes your brain. Literally, isn't that amazing? We now know that. He literally renews your thinking. Your mind gets transformed. And then you are able to surrender. One of the reasons anxiety exists so much is we are way off kilter. And so everything that happens to us is a freak out event. Why? Because we know intuitively, I haven't given my life to Christ. I haven't let my hands off my life. I still have my hands on my life. Jesus said all the pagans, they run after all these things that everybody in South Dayton's running after. He says it makes sense. They're on their own, but not you. And one of the reasons that there's such high anxiety is we haven't got to that point. What happens is I can surrender to God's plan, and it's hard, but whatever happens, I know he's going to work for the good of those who love him and been called according to his purpose. Now, what happens? Let's just say you're an inch off on that. And this is what many of us, including me, this is what I had to recover from. My belief about God is he's a God of fear and judgment. You've heard me say this. For a long time, I believed God was Mr. Tharp, my junior high principal. And Mr. Tharp applied the Board of Education to my body a number of times. And I saw God that way. I know many of you have told me through the years that you do too. You saw God. He's a God of fear and judgment. So he exists, but you just kind of keep him at a distance. He is, as Bette Midler's saying, he is there, but he's at a distance. And that's good. God, you do your thing. I'll do my thing. Let me know when you need me, or if I need, you know, any correction, please go easy on me, et cetera, et cetera. But this God, what happens there? We have no basis for your identity. You have no transcendent objective basis for why, as a human being, you have any value at all, unless you go for the career your parents thought you should go for. You earn the money people think you should earn. You have the house people think you should earn, the career. We could go on and on. And you worship, because everybody worships. You got to serve somebody. And you ended up worshiping. And now, well, look at this. Right here is where some of us are at this church. And that is, I believe in God and I love Southbrook. Many of you are actually a bigger fan of Southbrook than you are Jesus, and that's wrong. But you say, but my career is what I'm really giving my life to. Okay, here's the thing. This God said, give your life for me, and you will not fail to receive back 100 times what you've given to me. Give your life to your career. It'll take your body. And at the end of your life, it's over. Build the biggest house you can build to impress everyone with who you are. And someday, it's gonna be plowed over and there's gonna be a parking lot where your house used to be. I mean, just buy the most fancy, expensive car you can with the purpose of it will give me a sense of worth when I drive it around. And someday, that car, it's gonna happen, will be pressed into a cubic box and then recycled for someone else to have 5-year payments on that car. You see, just an inch off. You're not off by much. You believe in God, but it doesn't matter what you believe about God. This God is just kind of a God you distance from. Then there's no, students, listen, there's no objective basis for your identity. Your identity is the car. It's the career. And by the way, none of that ever gives back. It only takes. At the end of the day, when you're lying in the hospital bed someday, it will only have taken at that point. And then your kids blow the inheritance and that whole deal goes and happens. And then, look at this, you are destined to a life of fear-based thinking. Get what you can, protect your own. Why is youth sports so nutty? How dare you not give Johnny playing time? You are robbing him of his future. We have college coaches looking at him. I know he's only in the 4th grade, but we have college coaches looking at him. It's this, friends. And that leads to endless searching. You're always on that treadmill of looking for how you can make your life safe, how you can make your life secure. There, when something bad happens, it's nothing but bad. Bad means something's wrong that shouldn't be wrong unless you did it wrong. And you just go on this endless search. And I'm telling you, people like this are next door to you in Miamisburg and Centerville and Oakwood and Springboro and Bellbrook. I think there are a lot of people who believe in God. What God? What God? You see, everybody has a radical belief. Everybody is betting on some God. Everybody is worshiping something. And to offer your body as a living sacrifice means, and friends, do you hear the collision happening? This is a collision to our culture. This is a direct collision, students, to everything this celebrity worshiping culture says that you ought to live for. You put to death the idea that you live like you want. That you live for yourself, that you know best what should happen in your life, and you give it to God as an offering. Yes. Can I make it more clear? I can't. But I'll try to get specific. We have bet our church's development and maturation in this process of offering ourselves in a thing that many of you know about, but some of you who are new may not know about this. Our whole church for the last 20 years has been built on the idea that historically speaking, there have been 5 practices that Christians for the last 2,000 years, there may be more, we've always said there may be more, but we boiled it down to 5 daily practices that form the God of grace in you. We call these the 5 S's. Solitude, scripture, service, support, and significant events. You heard Frank talk about that one. Solitude means that I have time set aside every day where it's just the audience of one. And the importance of this is I experience grace and truth right here. I get quiet and I experience God of grace and truth. I am your beloved child. You paid the price for my redemption and salvation. I am yours forever. And you intentionally feel, it is so critical that you understand this word, that the purpose of solitude is not to earn God's favor. It's to experience the favor he's given you that you did not deserve. And if you grew up with a demanding father and your image of God is not Mr. Tharp, it's Mr. Dad, it is so critical that every day of your life you have a moment where you say, because this is me, I am yours. I can't impress you. I can't earn it. And we have so many tools available that we can give you if you'll let us know if you need help with that. Scripture, which is often included in solitude, is where I examine grace and truth. I examine grace and truth. In other words, I get to see the evidences of the God who came full of grace and truth. And I see stories. I'm so excited. We started preparing for this summer when we're going to do a study for 4 months on the life of David. And you ought to be so excited about it because every story in David's life points to Jesus. You study David's life, it is an examination of the God of grace and truth. And every day we do acts of service that are expressing grace and truth. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel said, Israel, you become like a swamp. God is pouring out his blessings, but it's not going out. And what happens to a swamp? It gets stinky and smelly because the water's moving in, but it's not moving out. And this is the power of service, is it's the way I say, you have graced me. What can I do? But be a generous person. In support, we exchange grace and truth. This is where we build one another up in grace and truth, in grace and mercy. We build each other. We have people who share our affections for this God of grace and mercy, and we want to build into each other. That can be your family. It can be friends. I have a group I've been a part of for 20 years, and we've done this for 20 years. We've experienced cancer and suicide and bankruptcy and just, you know, the Browns, I mean, we've experienced everything life has to offer, and we exchange grace and truth, and then significant events are where I expand grace and truth. I look at my life every day and say, what happened today that if I allow it, Christ can bring it together to work together for his good, pleasing, and perfect will to make me more like his son. Where can I see? Because sometimes a significant event is a mission trip. Sometimes it's a cancer diagnosis. Sometimes it's a conversation, right? Sometimes it's a church service. And Jesus said, take up your cross, how often? Daily. That we daily set aside. This is our rule of life here at Southbrook. Right here it is. And there may be 6 or 7, we don't know. But these 5 have been tested throughout 2,000 years. And in the last 20 years of Southbrook, people who practice this over time, Jesus completes the work he started in them. He completes the work. There's an old pastor, professor by the name of John Gerstner. He was a theologian and professor, and he was talking about Romans 12, 1 and 2 one day to a bunch of students. And what it means to be a living sacrifice set aside for God. Where I say, I no longer decide what is right or wrong for me. I no longer have total control of my life. I no longer live for my agenda. I accept trust and trust your good, pleasing, and perfect will. I am a living sacrifice, Lord. I am dying to self to live for real for you. And he said he told about a young woman he knew in the 1930s when she was 16 and she was at a Christian conference and she was so moved by the messages, she decided to give her life to Christ. And that meant full-time Christian missionary service to her. This was the 1930s. She was an American girl. Her heart was to go to Asia. Now, I don't know if you know what was happening in Asia in the 1930s, but it was not safe. But he said she stuck with this vow, and as the years went by and she went through high school, she kept her resolve and she did her research and she went to the missionary agencies and she learned about how difficult and dangerous it would be to serve Christ in Asia. Many missionaries were killed in Asia in the 1930s, but she wanted to go and she knew it was dangerous. Jesus, make my kids love you, but not that much. Aren't you all you parents saying that right now? Whoo! Well, he said they told her that she had to get cross-cultural and Bible training, and she had to be married in that culture in order to serve. They would not let her serve in that culture if she was not married. So she started praying, he said. And she said, Lord, I take my hands off my life. I am a living sacrifice for you. I give you everything. I don't care about a comfortable, safe life. I give you my whole life, my whole body as a living sacrifice. I'm going to do all the training I need, and there is only one thing I need from you. I need you to give me a husband. So she said she went to Bible college, and her intent was two things, two degrees, a degree in Bible and an MRS degree. And he said when she got done with 4 years of Bible college and cross-cultural training, she was fully trained as she could be, and she still had no husband. She had no boyfriend. She had no prospects. If I'm a guy, I'm intimidated by this girl. I don't know about you, but I'm intimidated by her. And she went to graduate school, and as the 2 years of graduate school went by, there was still no husband, no boyfriend, no prospects. And on the night she was about to graduate from graduate school, she said she sat in her dorm room, an angry young woman. She said, God, how can you do this to me? I have nothing left. I have given you everything I can give. I have nowhere else to go. I put everything into serving you. I took my hands off my life and gave my life to you, and I asked for one thing from you, and you didn't do it. How can you do this to me? And she wrestled and she struggled, he said, and Dr. Gerstner said that she might, that night, she finally realized something. She realized this. She realized she wasn't miserable because she had taken her hands off her life. She was miserable because she never had. She realized that she had developed her idea of a good, pleasing, and perfect will. Her idea of a heroic life, a full life, a life that if she could live it, she could know she had value and worth and was significant and a person of intrinsic worth. And she was telling God, that is the life you have to give me, and here is how you can give it to me. And she was doing everything she could to put God in her debt so he would have to give her a husband and make it happen. And she realized, I had not taken my hands off my life. I was using God. I wasn't serving God. I was telling him what he had to do. And then she said, that night, for the first time, I took my hands off my life and I gave God control and I trusted him and his good, pleasing, and perfect will for my life. Yes, yes. And John Gerstner said, if that girl who spent a third of her life in missionary service saying goodbye to everything easy and comfortable and thought she had taken her hands off her life but had really not done so, do you think you have? The old preacher said, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps wanting to crawl off the altar. Isn't that true? So last fall, September 18th, I was in my office on a Monday morning and my body said, phew. And you wanna know why? Because there were still parts of me that were only an inch off. Just an inch off. There were parts of me that believed I still had to earn it. I still had to show everybody that I was worthy. It doesn't take much, friends. But God loves you enough to say, okay, I'm going to show you the path to being a living sacrifice. And someday I will give you back 100-fold anything you've given to me. But I've got my hands on your life now. I have a prayer I start every day with. I share this with people. I share this with my group. And as we prepare for communion and experiencing the Lord's body and blood, I want you to do this prayer with me right now. Every day, it's the first thing I do. And we can give you, we've given out copies of this prayer. But I want you to give this amazing word of God what it's due. And that is a wholehearted examination. Have you really taken your hands off your life? Or did you yesterday, but today you didn't? Because every day you have to pick up your cross and follow him. Bow your head. And this is the prayer. My dear Lord Jesus Christ, I come to you now to be restored in you, to renew my place in you, my allegiance to you, to receive from you all the grace and mercy I so desperately need today. I honor you as my sovereign Lord, and I surrender every aspect of my life, social, financial, relational, political, spiritual, totally and completely to you. I give you my body as a living sacrifice. I give you my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I give you my spirit as well. I cover myself with your blood, my spirit, my soul, and my body. And I ask your Holy Spirit to restore my union with you right now, seal me in you, guide me in this time of prayer. Make Jesus real to me today. And everyone said, amen. See you next week.